Evening, folks. Just have a drink here. Whenever you're singing and you take a breath, you just get mask in your face. So, get rid of the fluff. Now, we're going to be turning or reading from Esther chapter 6 this evening. And I just want to, with going through the entire book in 3 weeks, the third week will be in August, there's quite a few gaps to fill in. So let me just try and fill in a few gaps from where we left off last week and move forward a little bit. So Esther has become queen of the Persian Empire. We found that out last week. And this is following a long process of intense scrutiny and an unseemly encounter with the king. At no point, remember, did she reveal her identity as a Jew. Her cousin Mordecai, who raised her, believed that there was something greater going on. There was something greater at work. And rather than seek a way out, they chose to follow the Lord. In the empire itself, in the Persian Empire, there were undertones of racial oppression. And these begin to sort of reveal themselves in chapter 3. If you want to flick back to chapter 3, the recently promoted Haman, he struts through the palace grounds demanding that all bow before him. But if you remember Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in Daniel chapter 3, Mordecai also refuses to bow. Now with them it was pretty clear. They were being asked to an idol. Haman, on the other hand, was a ruler. He was second in command to Ahasuerus. The king himself had commanded that the people should reverence him. So why would Mordecai not bow down? There's a couple of possibilities there. One is that Haman, who we'll discover as we look at chapter 6, has a very high opinion of himself. And it's possible that he was going around effectively declaring himself to be a god, demanding that people bow not out of respect, but out of worship. The other possibility is that Mordecai knew that Haman was an Agagite. Now, we see that in chapter 3, verse 1, a descendant of Agag, king of the Amalekites. And this was the king that Saul had refused to execute at the command of God when the sin of the Amalekites had reached its peak. God was promising vengeance on them for their sins, and Agag was eventually killed, but not before he started a new line. And Haman was its latest descendant. So maybe Haman was acting as a god. Maybe Mordecai was honoring God's desire in Deuteronomy 25 to banish the name of the Amalekites from the memory of the Israelites. But for whatever reason, Mordecai refuses to bow, and this angers Haman. Not even to the extent that he wanted to kill Mordecai, although he did, but that he wanted to wipe out his entire people. Mordecai's people, of course, are the Jews, and makes us think of Hitler, really. I mean, these are Hitler extremes we're talking about. Total annihilation of the Jews. And just like Hitler, Haman makes it political. He goes to the king, he convinces him to issue a decree against any person living in the kingdom under a different law than the Persian law. A decree that made it lawful to destroy this unnamed people. But Haman knew exactly who they were. They were the people of God. And he was determined to destroy them. Haman would pick a day approved by the king, and on that day it would be legal to wipe out every Jew in the land. And then you go into verse chapter 4, and Mordecai hears about this, and he goes into the middle of the city, and he wails and weeps bitterly in the middle of the city. And the news spreads throughout the kingdom, and it reaches Esther. And Esther then sends word to Mordecai, and he responds and says, "Esther, you have to do something." And Esther says, "I can't. If I go into the king, he'll kill me. You can't just walk into King Ahasuerus. I can't stop this." In chapter 4, verse 14, Mordecai calls Esther back, I believe, to conversations that they had before she left home. Their famous verses in the book of Esther says, "Who knoweth? Who knoweth whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" Esther, this is it. This is the greater purpose. This is why you had to go through all that. It's why you're here. In the next verse, we read these amazing words. It says, "Then Esther bade them return." This is chapter 4, verse 15. "Then Esther bade them return Mordecai this answer, 'Go gather all the Jews that are present in Shushan and fast for me, and neither eat nor drink 3 days, night or day. I also and my maidens will fast likewise. and so will I go in until I perish. What an amazing woman Esther is. If I perish, I perish. So committed was she to the path that God had given her that she would risk her life in defense of God's people. An incredible example for us and an incredible challenge to firstly suffer the pressure of scrutiny of the 12 months in chapter 2 and then to boldly step out and take a stand against injustice for the honor of her God and for the sake of her people. Esther's a genuine hero of the faith, but just for tonight, we're going to be shifting our focus to her cousin, Mordecai. And we're going to read from verse 1 of chapter 6. And again, we're going to take in the whole chapter just to give us the full context of what's going on. So Esther chapter 6, and we're going to read from verse 1. It says there in verse 1, on that night, and it was found written that Mordecai had told of Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's chamberlains, the keepers of the door, who sought to lay hand on the king Ahasuerus. And the king said, what on Mordecai on the gallows that he had prepared for him? And the king's servant said unto him, behold, Haman standeth in the court. And the king said, let him come in. So Haman came in, and the king said unto him, what shall be done unto the man whom the king delighteth to honor? Now Haman thought in his heart, to whom would the king delight to honor more than to myself? And Haman answered the king, for the man whom the king delighteth to honor, let the royal apparel be brought, which the king useth to wear, and the horse that the king rideth upon, and the crown royal, which is set upon his head. And let this apparel and horse be delivered to the hand of one of the king's most noble princes, that they may array the man withal whom the king delighteth to honor, and bring him on horseback through the street of the city, and proclaim before him, thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delighteth to honor. Then the king said to Haman, make haste, and take the apparel and the horse as thou hast said, and do even so to Mordecai the Jew that sitteth at the king's gate. Let nothing fail of all that thou hast spoken. Then took Haman the apparel and the horse and arrayed Mordecai and brought him on horseback through the street of the city and proclaimed before him, thus shall it be done unto the man whom the king delighteth to honor. Mordecai came again to the king's gate, but he came again to the king's gate, but Haman hasted to his house mourning and having his head covered. And Haman told Zeresh, his wife, and all his friends everything that had befallen him. Then said his wise men and Zeresh, his wife, unto him, if Mordecai be of the seed of the Jews, before whom thou hast begun to fall, thou shalt not prevail against him, but shalt surely fall before him. And while they were yet talking with him, came the king's chamberlains and hasted to bring Haman unto the banquet that Esther had prepared. Now we'll end our reading there, and we do know the Lord will bless his word to us. Let's just pray again briefly. Father, we pray that you would help us to focus our thoughts now upon your word, and we thank you for your word, Lord. We thank you for the precious truths it contains. We pray that even as we focus now on Mordecai and we see your deliberate actions and intent upon his life, we pray, Lord, for your blessing upon our hearts as we would consider these things together. And we just pray that you'd be with us now. Amen. A few years ago, a Lurgan-born woman by the name of Jocelyn Bell was presented with one of the most prestigious awards in the scientific community. She was being acknowledged for her work in the discovery of the astronomical phenomenon known as pulsars, observing them for the first time during her postgraduate research. Now, the discovery itself took place in 1967 and was the basis for a Nobel Prize awarded to her supervisor in 1974. But at the time, Jocelyn Bell received nothing. The scientific community moved on. The record books showed only that her supervisor had contributed to one of the most significant scientific discoveries of their age. It was only in 2018, a full 31 years after the discovery, that she was finally credited with the find and given the recognition she deserved. Now, when we left off last week, Mordecai, Esther's cousin, had just intervened in a plot to assassinate the king. He'd blown the whistle, he'd sounded the alarm, and Ahasuerus, the king, lived to fight another day, all down to the swift actions of faithful Mordecai. But no reward was given to him. No acknowledgement of his service. There wasn't even a pat on the back. And like the scientific community, the king moved on. The individuals were dealt with, the incident was forgotten, and the details just faded into the past. And I asked last week, do you ever feel like your service goes unnoticed? Maybe you're a parent who stays at home, constantly serving your home and your family, but always feeling that you have to justify it. Maybe you serve in the church, not one of the big roles maybe, but you're always there, you're always supportive, you're always praying. Asking the children how they're doing, showing an interest in the lives of the young people. Such an important role, but it goes largely unnoticed. Maybe the work you do with your neighbors, practical help, always looking for opportunities to share the gospel, just a little word here or there over the years. But nobody sees it. The world carries on, the church carries on, the preachers get encouraged for a good message, the Sunday school teachers for their hard work, missionaries supported for their sacrifice. But your service just goes unnoticed. But it hasn't. Your service hasn't gone unnoticed. Your faithfulness hasn't been overlooked, and your struggles, they're not being ignored. Because what we learn in these opening verses of chapter 6 is that God never forgets his children. God never forgets his children. And in chapter 5, Esther did go in and speak to the king. She invited the king and his trusted advisor Haman to a royal banquet in the palace. But instead of revealing her concerns, she invites them to a second banquet. A banquet that we will then go on to read in chapter 7. And we'll take a look at that next time. But the thing that's significant about that is that in the Lord's sovereign will, Haman, the enemy of the people of God, is given a feeling of importance. Haman's been chosen to appear at the banquet of the beautiful queen, not just once, but twice. He's puffed up. He's beside himself. This is exactly what Haman wants. He wants recognition. He wants to be seen. He wants to be noticed. An exclusive feast with the king and queen of the empire. Verse 9 of chapter 5 says, "Then went Haman forth joyful and with a glad heart." But when Haman saw Mordecai in the gate, that he stood not up, nor even moved for him, he was full of indignation against him. There was a fly in the ointment. Everything was perfect. If it wasn't for this parasite, Mordecai, everything would have been perfect. And Haman goes to his house and he calls everyone and he tells of the glory of his riches, his exclusive banquet invitations with the king and queen. Oh, he felt so special. But in verse 13 of chapter 5, he says, "All this availeth me nothing, so long as I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate. How dare he stand against me? How dare this Jew not honor the position that I've been given?" And Haman's pride is just building up. It's such a dangerous emotion, pride. And look, we're all at risk of it, every one of us. Built up with pride, with arrogance, with disdain for those around us. It's like a cloth that's been doused in petrol, just hanging above a naked flame. Because all it takes is a little spark. A little spark and your pride is out of control. And I want to ask, is there unchecked pride in your heart tonight? Maybe over something that someone else has done to you, or over something that you didn't do to somebody else. And you're proud about it. Proud not to have fallen into the same trap as they did. We're playing with fire. All it takes is one little spark to bring utter destruction. And Haman got a spark. Whenever he got home, he speaks to his wife and his friends and expresses his frustration to them. And they say, why not just kill him? He shouldn't destroy your happiness. He shouldn't stop you enjoying your privilege. Make gallows. Ask the king. Get him hanged. And then you can go happy to the feast. See how dangerous pride can be. And off he goes to get the gallows made. Not only had Mordecai's service not been recognized, his safety was now under serious threat. And this is where we come to Esther chapter 6, verse 1. And this is so significant. Because look at how it begins. On that night. On that night, that very night, could not the king sleep. And he commanded to bring the book of the records of the Chronicles. And they were read before the king. Do you remember end of chapter 2? No recognition, no acknowledgement, but God ensured a record was taken. And where was it written down? In the book of the Chronicles. And on that night, verse 2, it was found written that Mordecai had told Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's chamberlain, the keepers of the door, who sought to lay hand on the king Ahasuerus. And the king, maybe hearing this for the first time, said, what honor, what dignity hath been done to Mordecai for this? And the servant said, there's nothing done for him. And I want you to see here that God will never forget his children. He will never leave his children without a reward for their service. He will never leave his children without help in times of trouble. God will never forget his children. And maybe you're weary in your service. Maybe you've toiled and toiled with no reward. All those conversations you've had with people, all those prayers, pleading with the Lord maybe for a soul in your family, for a daughter, a father, a neighbor, for yourself. No reward. Literally nothing to show for it. But the Lord keeps a record. He knows your service. He knows your sacrifice. He knows your prayer. He knows your suffering. He knows your pleading. God keeps a record and he will never forget his children. And we might ask, why did the Lord even allow the gallows to be made? Why not stop Haman from hating Mordecai in the first place? Why not prevent this law to exterminate the people? And with hindsight, we get it. But at the time, it seems illogical. And you could ask, why hasn't he delivered me out of my trouble? Why hasn't he saved my son or my spouse or my sister? I can't answer that. But I do know he's heard every single cry you've made. I do know he's at work. And I do know he's not finished yet. Our God will never forget his children. And the other thing we learn from this is that our God will never intervene too late. And that's a big one. Maybe you've cried, Lord, why have you let this go so far? Why have you let it impact my service? Why have you let her go down that path? Why have you let him get involved with those people? Why, Lord? Why not intervene? Why not stop them before it even starts? Psalm 18, verse 30 reminds us that as for God, his way is perfect. My thoughts are not your thoughts. Neither are your ways my ways. Our God never intervenes too late. And after reading out the Chronicles, the king's servants say in verse 5, behold, Haman standeth at the door. Standeth in the court, sorry. And Haman's there. Haman's bright, he's breezy, he's excited. The gallows have been made, and all he needs is the king's approval to take the life of Mordecai, and all his problems will be gone. Of course, the king's got something on his mind. Before Haman could even speak, the king asks him, his trusted advisor, what shall be done to the man whom the king delighteth to honor? Now, he's thinking of Mordecai, but Haman, oh, poor Haman, he doesn't know what we know. It's like a comedy sketch, and he thinks, well, who would the king delight to honor more than me? I think that gives us another insight into his character. Last week, we considered God as the silent director in the book of Esther, silently orchestrating the events to bring about his divine purposes, and we see it again here. Why was the service of Mordecai not recognized at the time? It was to bring about this very moment, to bring about God's purposes. Why would an evil, arrogant, Jew-hating Agagite be allowed a position of authority in a volatile time like this? It was to bring about God's purposes. Why would Haman be permitted to build gallows and demand the life of a godly servant? It was to bring about his purposes. Why would your well-taught children not follow the things of God? Why should you endure sickness that holds you back from service? Why would the Lord take your dear loved one home? They're very different questions, but the answer is the same. It's to bring about his purposes. Do you think Esther knew what the Lord was doing when she had to go through this intense correctional therapy in captivity? No. The Lord never asked her to understand it. He only ever asked her to follow. And I know that doesn't make it easy. It doesn't answer the questions. It doesn't tell us how it ends or how hard it's going to get. But God doesn't ever promise that. He only ever asks us to follow, to trust that his ways are not our ways, that his ways are perfect, and that he won't ever intervene too late. You know, of course, the story of Abraham and Sarah. For 25 years, they waited on the promise of a son. 25 years. Until it wasn't only impossible, it was beyond impossible. Abraham was 100, Sarah 90. They laughed. Abraham laughed in the face of God, at the thought that his wife at 90 would have a son. And you know the thing that gets me whenever I think about that? If you read those chapters, Genesis 12 to 21, 25 years of waiting. And how many times does the Lord come and graciously reiterate the exact same promise? Abraham makes suggestions, he raises objections, he pursues alternative, but each time the Lord comes back and says, no, my way. My way is perfect. And humanly speaking, it was too late. It was impossible. But Genesis 18:14, is anything too hard for the Lord? That was the answer that just kept on coming back. And on the very morning that Mordecai should have been executed, the king is asking, what should I do to honor him? Is anything too hard for the Lord? And all that Haman suggested, the royal clothes, the king's horse, the golden crown, riding through the streets of the city. The king said to Haman, verse 10, make haste, take the apparel and the horse, and do so even to Mordecai the Jew, and let nothing fail of all that thou hast spoken. And Haman, his pride dented again, is forced to publicly honor Mordecai for his service to the king. Who says the Lord doesn't have a sense of humor? James 4, verse 6, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble. The Lord hears our cries. He hears our prayers. He sees your weariness. Those times when you feel burdened by the weight of service, when it feels like no one else knows what you're dealing with. When you feel the answers aren't coming, God hears. God will never forget his children, but he asks that we submit to his ways. That we wait. Wait for the next step. Wait for relief. Maybe wait for reinforcements. Wait for the blessing. Stephen referenced it on Sunday morning from Isaiah 40. They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They that wait. Not rushing ahead like Abraham, but rather like Mordecai, waiting for the Lord to reveal his purposes. Mordecai served in humility, he served in patience, he served in suffering, and was ultimately exalted by his king. It's a wonderful picture of the Christian. We're asked to be humble, to serve with patience. Many asked to serve in suffering, but in the end, we will be exalted by our King. You can turn over to Philippians chapter 2, and again, these words were shared on Sunday morning. Philippians chapter 2, and we'll look at verse 7, because this is where we read of Christ and his service. Verse 7, Philippians chapter 2 says, he made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant. He was in the form of God and took on the form of a servant. And was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself. There's the humility. And became obedient unto death. There's the suffering. Verse 9, wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. The suffering servant exalted in glory. That's our example. Christ has walked this path himself. God will never forget his children. God will never intervene too late, even when it feels otherwise. Matthew 23 and 12 says, whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased, or shall be made humble. But he that shall humble himself, submitting to his purposes and waiting on his strength, he that shall humble himself, he will be exalted. Mordecai submitted to the purposes of God and in time was exalted for his service. And the same is true of every believer in Christ. Now, for Mordecai, it was in his life. For us, the reality is it might not be. In this life, we may never be exalted. We might never have that moment that he had. But it doesn't matter. Never underestimate the level to which God the Father will exalt us in glory. We will reign with him forever. Let's have patience. And whenever I say that, I know that's going to be a bigger ask for some than others. I know that. But that's what God asks us. To have patience and wait on his purposes. He that humbleth himself shall be exalted, but whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased. We'll have to look at Haman. For Haman this day does not go according to plan. Coming into the king with a skip in his step, an arrogant air of success, a feeling of near invincibility. But Haman was an enemy of the Jews. A representative of evil. He comes in haughty, set firm against the people of God, and he goes away humbled. Subject to the Lord's humiliation. See, our God will never let sin triumph. That's our final thought tonight. Our God will never let sin triumph. Sin against the people of God, against the name of God, against the nature and the character of God. Sin against the commands of God. This world is full of those who oppose the truth of God's word. They stand against the believer in absolute arrogance. Exalting themselves above even God himself. I am the God of my own life. I decide what's right and what's wrong. I decide when I live and how I live and when I die. And Satan with his grip on the world. Maybe Satan with a grip on you right now. Dark thoughts that dominate your experience, even as a believer. Paralyzing you, telling you there's no hope, there's no light, there's no joy. Maybe those listening in online who don't even know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. And Satan's voice is telling you there's no God, no truth, no future. Maybe that's a lie that you want to believe. You don't want to face the truth. That your soul is lost and that Christ is your only hope. But it takes humility to see that you're a sinner. It takes humility to accept that you can't do it on your own. We have to admit that. And if we don't humble ourselves before God, God will humble us. The hymn, Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound, that saved a wretch like me. It was written by John Newton. I'm sure many of you know that. A traitor and captor of slaves. He describes himself as a wretch because it's exactly what he was. But in serious illness and in fear of his life, the Lord humbled him, forcibly bringing him to the point where he could see his sin for what it was, and he gave his life to the Lord. Sometimes the Lord chooses to humble the sinner who's refused to humble themselves. And ultimately, every knee shall bow before him. In verse 13 of chapter 6, Haman goes home, and he shares his painful experiences with his friends and family, his advisors. Only this time the tone is very different from chapter 5. This time they weren't so bold. It says in verse 13, Then said his wise men and Zeresh his wife unto him, If Mordecai be of the seed of the Jews, before whom thou hast begun to fall, thou shalt not prevail against them, but shall surely fall before him. If there's a believer here tonight and you're feeling the weight of doubt, of darkness, of spiritual depression, feeling the hand of Satan choking your effectiveness for the Lord, your Father in heaven is saying to you this evening, if you be of my seed, born of my family, born of the family of God, against whom your enemy has already begun to fall, he shall not prevail against you, but shall surely fall before you. Thou shalt not prevail against them, they said, because our God will never let sin triumph. Satan will never triumph. Our society is in turmoil right now. Our land is getting darker. We can see Satan's grip on it. Sin is so visible, but sin will never triumph. Evil will never triumph because the enemy has already begun to fall. Because our God is greater. If Mordecai be of the seed of the Jews, before whom thou hast begun to fall, thou shalt not prevail against them. And he didn't. Our God will never forget his children. He hears your cries. And in his time and in his will and in his way, he will answer them. Our God will never intervene too late. Don't rush ahead of him. Don't try and work it all out. God's timing is perfect. And he will fulfill his purposes. And our God will never let sin triumph. We've already won because we are on the Lord's side. And we will be exalted and our enemy will fall before us. Dark as it feels right now, God has the victory. We have a mighty God. We have a mighty Savior. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. Amen.